We are beginning today a new subject, a subject which is controversial, and this one, I think, is somewhat controversial even in our own assembly. And since it is, I have decided to do something I have never done before when I was going to preach a message or a series of messages. That is, I want to make a brief preliminary statement about this subject that we are going to begin to address today. If you want, you can begin turning in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 12, but I want to make my statement before we read the two different passages that we're going to be speaking from. Now, I have had a number of conversations recently, including a very lively conversation that several of us were involved in a few weeks ago on the subject of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And this brought to my attention the fact that there is considerable disagreement among God's people, and even among some of us who are meeting here today, as to what the actual meaning of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is. And I bring this up because I don't want anybody to think that we had this disagreement or argument, and then I decided to run out and study it and preach on it. I had already done my study upon this subject before we had that discussion. And the disagreements that exist were unknown to me during the period I was examining this subject, but came up after I had concluded my studies. And I will also say that when I began to study this subject, it was a very interesting study for me, simply because of the fact that I really did not know what I believed about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost when I began studying it. Most of the time when I begin to study a subject or a passage of Scripture, I have a fairly good general idea of what I believe about it and where I'm going to go with it. But this is one that was unique in that I did not know what I believed about it when I began to study. But I have come to some very definite conclusions about it that we will try to expound in the coming messages. So I say this to make the point that I'm not bringing up this subject and preaching on it out of any kind of spirit of contention or debate. I'm certainly willing to discuss my views upon it and happy to allow people to disagree if they are convinced of their opinion from the Scriptures. But I trust that I do come to it out of a humble desire to know the mind of the Spirit of God who directed that this statement of Christ be placed in the sacred canon. As I said, when I began to study the subject, I did not know what I believed upon it. I have never heard anybody preach a sermon on this subject from this pulpit or any other pulpit anything that I've heard off of sermon audio or any other resource. I've never read a book or a pamphlet about the subject. It is something that I've talked about with different people over the years, and I think that every Christian has had discussions about this and exactly what does this mean, because it is a very powerful and gripping, even frightening statement that Christ makes concerning the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And I find that my case has been the same with most of the Lord's people that I've known, including preachers. In fact, all of the preachers that I have talked about this subject with in the past several months have said that they have never studied or preached upon this subject. I don't know why that is the case. I'm certainly not saying that to make any accusation against the ministers who have not studied it or preached upon it. I don't know why that's the case, but I think it is something that is worth giving our time and energies to. Now, whatever our opinions at the present moment may be upon the meaning of the unpardonable sin, and I will use the terms the unpardonable sin and the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost interchangeably. I'm not talking about different things, but about the same sin. And whether we have thoroughly investigated the subject, or if we've just given a little passing thought to it and thought, well, I think this is probably what it means and formed our opinion just from reading over it, my prayer is that every one of us would carefully consider this subject in the light of the context of the passages, in light of Christ's own words, and in light of all of the relevant biblical material. We always want to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture, and I will be seeking to do that as we go throughout these messages. I have sought to the best of my feeble ability to collate all of the biblical data with respect to the subject of apostasy and come to the most accurate biblical conclusion that I possibly can. And I trust that if I have erred in any of my conclusions that I have come to in studying this passage, and if somebody can convince me from Scripture that I am wrong, I trust that I will be willing to publicly retract any erroneous doctrine that I might preach. But I also have been praying and trust by God's grace that any incorrect conclusions that any of you may perhaps have drawn in reading this passage and thinking about it may be dispelled, and that ultimately we will all come into a unity of mind around the truth of God. I will also say that while I do believe that this is a passage of grave and tremendous importance, and I do believe that it's important for us to understand it correctly, that I'm certainly not accusing anybody who disagrees with my position of having fallen into heresy, because I know that some of you here disagree, at least at the present time, with the conclusions that I have come to, and other good men that I know, both past and at the present, disagree about the true meaning of the unpardonable sin, and I suppose it is very likely that people will disagree about it until the Lord returns. Having said that, each one of us should be striving and praying that we come to as clear an understanding of the Scriptures as we possibly can. We need to always be praying that for ourselves, and I hope that all of you who are Christians are faithful to be praying for your ministers, that God would give them light upon the Word of God so that they don't teach any error that may deceive any person who hears these messages. We want to come to as clear an understanding of the Word of God as we can, in order that we may cease from sin and be filled with all knowledge and spiritual understanding, so that we can better serve and glorify the Lord who created us and redeemed us. And now I want to give just a word or two more to provide some perspective, and we will then begin looking at the passages. There seems to me to be two views that are commonly held, differing from the interpretation that I'm going to deliver in the coming messages, and I will say I don't think these are the only two. There are some other ones out there, but from the people that I've spoken with, these are the two views that seem to be fairly commonly held. One holds that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is nothing more than final unbelief. And while certainly we would all have to agree that final unbelief, a man dying without having believed in Christ, is a fatal sin, I don't think that we can give this passage a close scrutiny and come to the conclusion that that is what Christ is saying. I don't understand why he would have cloaked it in the language of blaspheming the Holy Ghost if all he meant was that if you die in your sins, then you are going to be damned. I think he could have said it in a much plainer way if that was his intention. Now, there are others who hold that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost was a sin that could only be committed at the time when Christ was present upon earth. And I know Brother Jimmy Barber believes this. I've heard him preach it, and I asked him about it when he was here during our Bible conference, and that is still his opinion. And from what I was told, Grandpa Ash would believe that as well. And I certainly have great respect for the theological acumen of both of those men. And I will say that I think that that view merits some consideration just based upon the fact that there was only that one brief period in history when men could actually see the Son of God in the flesh and see Him working His miracles and hear His teaching and respond to His actual presence. And so that is something at least to give some consideration and some thought to. But at the same time, I do not find anything in the text to substantiate that view. And to me, just the fact that apostasy is an ever-present danger in every generation, including our own, militates against the concept that this was a sin that only people who were interacting with Christ during the days of His flesh could commit. We will touch upon some of these things in the future as we continue to study this subject. Now, we are going to be dealing primarily with the accounts of Matthew and Mark, in Matthew chapter 12 and in Mark chapter 3. Now, the subject is mentioned very briefly in Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. I'm not going to be dealing with that much, but I would invite you at your own leisure to go and read in Luke chapter 12. Really, the first 12 verses is where it is the context of it, but Christ just interjects it, as it were, in verse 10. His context is different from what we will find in Matthew and Mark. It is a place where he is encouraging the fear of God and his disciples and declaring that those who profess Christ before men will be confessed by him before his Father and before the holy angels, while those who deny Christ before men will be denied by him at the last. Now, the incident where Matthew gives this teaching, where the Lord had healed the blind and dumb man, was recorded in Luke chapter 11, the previous chapter. And I sometimes wonder if Luke did not at very certain points in his gospel bring a bunch of different teachings of Christ together that he delivered at different times and place them in the same place in his writing just to put it in a certain context. It may be that he did that here, but at the same time, the Lord Jesus may well have spoken this not just at the one occasion that we have recorded by Matthew and Mark. But like all good preachers, the Lord Jesus would have repeated himself at different times. He would not have just said something one time and then never addressed it again. I don't think any preacher who's worth anything does that, and the Lord Jesus certainly may have mentioned it on more than one occasion as well. And finally, I will say, if you're hoping to get my explanation of what I believe the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is, if you're hoping to hear that today, you're going to be disappointed, because this is, as they said in Nehemiah, it's not a matter of one day's work or two, but it's going to be a series of several messages. It'll probably be sometime this spring or early summer. In fact, before we finish dealing with it, we'll have probably a good 6 or 7 messages on it at least, as the Lord brings us along. So having made these remarks, let us turn to let's read in Matthew first, Matthew chapter 12. Originally, I was going to read from verse 22, but I want to take it back to verse 14 because I want us to see the messianic setting that is here in this passage, and the fact that this was an event where there was very clear evidence being rendered that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who had been prophesied of for so many generations. So let's read from Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 down through verse 32. And today we are going to be examining just the setting of what is going on. We are going to take this passage slowly and go through the context of what is being said and what the argument is, because I think that's important to gaining an understanding of what the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost ultimately is. So, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And this was after one of the Lord's healings on the Sabbath day. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now let's turn over to Mark chapter 3, and if you want to, you might put a marker or something in Matthew, because we're going to be, of necessity, flipping back and forth between these passages, because there are some differences between them. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 3 and read verses 20 through 30. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That word danger, by the way, can mean he is subject to eternal damnation. It doesn't just mean it's possible that he is in great danger, that he could be damned. It really is a definite statement that he is going to be damned. Now, verse 30 is extremely important because it is critical in interpreting this passage. It says, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Now, these are the words they spoke that were actually blaspheming the Holy Ghost, is accusing Christ of casting out devils by the prince of the devils. But more of that in a later message. We want to set the setting for it. And I think it is quite evident, as we begin to introduce the subject, that this is a subject of considerable weight and solemnity, and it is one which has given every careful Bible reader pause for sober meditation. I think that everybody who is even halfway serious about being a Christian and studying the Scriptures has at least thought about this and probably discussed it with some of his fellow Christians at various times. The concept that is introduced here by Christ is one that has, in very many cases, deeply frightened conscientious sinners, people who were brought under conviction of sin and began to see how hateful their sin was before God and began to think about all of the evil things that they had said and the wicked thoughts that had gone through their mind. And I believe that the devil tries to assault people's minds with evil thoughts against the Holy Spirit just so that they will despair of receiving God's grace. But people who have been brought under conviction of sin have very often wondered, is there any grace for me? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Two of our great heroes of the faith, Charles Spurgeon and John Bunyan, both in their testimonies have testified that there was a period when they were under conviction, when they were afraid that they had committed the unpardonable sin. And that brought great torment into their consciences. Now, the very fact that these men, and doubtless many others like them, did, after all, come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, proves conclusively that they had not committed the unpardonable sin. And I will simply say this, the very fact that a person is under conviction of sin and is concerned about the state of their soul is excellent evidence that that person has not blasphemed the Holy Ghost. I think that a person that has blasphemed the Holy Ghost and has apostatized and been given up by God to a reprobate mind, I don't think God ever deals with that person about their sin any longer. Now, although this is a very powerful and majestic passage and one that is often discussed among the people of God as to what its precise meaning may be, as I mentioned in my preliminary statement, it is a subject that I have never heard preached from, either in a single sermon or in a series of messages. And I don't know that there are any books out there on the subject. Probably there are, but I haven't run into them yet. And I'm sure that some men have preached on it. And I am not going to pretend that by taking up this subject matter that I'm going to be the one to rectify any lack of attention that has been given to it, nor that I am going to provide the last answer. I would be delighted for other men that are more able than myself to take up this subject and study it and preach upon it. And I would be happy to listen to them and learn from them. I am thankful, though, that although I have not heard it preached upon or read a book about it, that the Lord has provided many excellent students of the Scripture throughout history, men who have devoted their lives to studying the text of Scripture and interpreting the Scripture, and we have the advantage of many excellent commentaries, and I have a number in my library that I have taken advantage of, and I will say that I find a general consensus among these good men like Matthew Henry, John Gill, John Trapp, William Hendrickson, and many others. And of the men that I have studied after, there was actually a great consensus of opinion, and it is the opinion that I came to. There was only one very peculiar exception, I thought, that being Albert Barnes, who essentially, as I understood what he was saying, it was basically just a denial of the deity of Christ is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And I was kind of at a loss to understand how he came to the conclusions that he did. But among all of the other men that I studied and read their interpretation, there was a very general consensus as to the general intent of what Christ is saying here. Now, this certainly is by no means a passage that is so simple that it can be interpreted just by glancing over it and taking a moment or two to ponder it and thinking, well, I think this is what it is saying, and I'll just go with that. However, I do believe that it is a passage that can be correctly interpreted and can be understood if we give our time and attention to it, and certainly ask for enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, who is the one who instructs us in the Word of God. I believe if we apply ourselves to it with diligence and with prayer, that the meaning will become fairly obvious. This passage reveals Christ's warning and condemnation to be every bit as serious and sobering as it appears on the surface. And it has troubled people in times past, so it is something serious and it is something that we need to deal with. This is a passage that deals with men's immortal souls. And it speaks of a class of persons who can commit a sin that is so horrible that God will never pardon it, not in this life nor in the life to come. And so I think it well behooves us to give it our attention. And I'm not going to even address the question at any length as to whether this is a sin that God cannot forgive or whether God will not forgive it. And I would strongly argue on the side that God will not forgive it. I don't believe there's any sin that God could not forgive if He was of a mind to. But if there is something about this sin that the scribes and Pharisees committed at this time, at least these members of the scribes and Pharisees, that was so awful that God says that He would not forgive that sin. We need to approach this subject with humility, not thinking that simply because we are religious and we have professed faith in Christ and are walking with Him and are well grounded in our doctrine and in what we believe, that there is no danger here and that we don't need to be bothered about it. Even if we seem for the present to be in no danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the word of the Apostle Paul always holds good. Let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We always need to have a very humble attitude about ourselves and who and what we are in ourselves, and always understanding that there is no limit to how greatly we can sin if God does not uphold and sustain us. And even if the Lord does by grace preserve us, as we trust that He will, it is very possible that we may at various times in our Christian pilgrimage encounter such horrifying defections from Christ and such open resistance to the Holy Ghost as that of which our Lord speaks here. And we have had at least one instance in the history of this church of a very sobering case of apostasy. Now, if this was not a real danger, if I was not convinced that it was a real danger, I wouldn't bother to preach on it. And I would not, I don't suppose that Christ would not have wasted His breath upon it if it was not a continuing danger. And I will say this, that this is one of the reasons that I do not believe that it was a sin that could only be committed at that time, because I don't see why there would be any need for it in the Scriptures if that was a sin that nobody else could commit in the remainder of the history of the earth. Let none of us think ourselves to be such spiritual stalwarts that we could never commit this sin of the scribes and Pharisees. Except our Lord uphold us, we could commit even this great enormity. I thank and praise the Lord that He is well able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now, before taking up the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew in detail, to heighten our sense of sobriety, let it be noticed that the men who are accused of this fatal apostasy were devoutly religious men. In fact, when you take into consideration all of the various biblical passages concerning apostasy, and just consider the subject reasonably, it is religious men, people who are involved in religion and have a religious profession, who are apostates and who commit the sin of apostasy. Because a person who is an unbeliever and has never been religious at all, while he may be very wicked and very unclean and immoral in his life, he can't apostatize according to the strict definition of the term because he has nothing to apostatize from. He's never had any kind of relationship with God or the Bible to begin with. And so, having considered this passage here in Matthew and Mark, and also the companion passage there in Luke 12, as well, and also the other primary biblical passages on apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6 and in chapter 10, and as well as the statement of John concerning the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5, it appears to me that almost always, and probably we can say every time, that this sin is committed, or a sin that is akin to it, I think that there is some distinction to be drawn between this sin and the sin that is spoken of in the book of Hebrews and probably in 1 John 5 as well. But these sins are of apostasy are always committed by a person who is very religious. In fact, I think we can also say that it is a sin that is committed by people who have been granted some degree of light into the mysteries of God and the truth of the gospel. We always need to understand and remember that with great knowledge comes great privilege, but also tremendous responsibility. To be given knowledge into the mysteries of the gospel is a tremendous blessing from God. And if you don't think so, just think of all the billions of people in the world who scarcely even know the name of Jesus Christ and don't know anything about the doctrine of the Word of God and how God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. The fact that God has placed us in families and in a church where we hear the gospel being preached, and we understand how sinners are saved through the redeeming and justifying work of Christ, that is a tremendous advantage. But it is also a great responsibility. Because to reject Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel is to turn your back on the most wonderful thing that God has ever done for the children of men. There is nothing that is more dangerous and more damnable than resisting the truth of God, and to sit under the sound of the gospel and to continue to resist it and say, I'm not going to believe no matter what the preacher says or no matter what my parents say, or even worse, to make a profession of faith in Christ and perhaps even to try to walk the Christian life for some time, and then in the end say, I don't want to have anything more to do with this. I'm going to go do what I want to do. Always remember that the higher you are, the harder you can fall. And that's true in the natural and physical realm, and it is very true in the spiritual realm as well. You will find that many of the greatest reprobates that have ever disgraced the face of the earth have come out of sound Christian families. They rejected the faith of their fathers and the faith of the church that they had been raised in, and began to be apostles for some of the worst heresies and philosophies that the world has ever seen. I certainly don't say any of this to excuse anybody's ignorance and to let anybody say, well, I'll just stay ignorant so that way I won't be in danger of sinning against light. No, we never say that. In fact, we are commanded by the Scriptures to grow not only in the grace, but also in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we do have to bear in our minds that those who willfully sin against light are in a very dangerous condition. And I would say that they are very much in danger of joining company with these blaspheming Pharisees. And this surely makes it imperative for us, when we hear the truth, to believe it and to act upon it. Not just to believe it and say, well, this is what I believe, this is my philosophy of religion, but to actually incorporate that into your belief system so that it controls how you act and behave and speak each and every day of your life. And if your religion is anything short of that, I don't believe that you have the faith of God's elect. So we want to go through this passage in its context, and we want to seek to interpret it according to the light that the Lord gives us, and I trust that it will be for our good and for His glory. Now we note first that reading these parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, that they do have slightly different backgrounds for this discourse of Christ, although there is the one common theme of opposition by the Pharisees and the scribes. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, Mark says that they are scribes which came down from Jerusalem, who said that he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he cast out devils. Now in Matthew, he said it was the Pharisees. And if any of you have any kind of inkling that, well, they disagree with each other, or maybe they're talking about different incidents, if you read the Gospels with any care at all, you'll see that the scribes and Pharisees were always together and always acting together in their opposition of Christ, to Christ, and I don't know if I know the history well enough to say this definitively, but I would strongly suspect that the scribes who copied the Scriptures and interpreted the Scriptures very often were members of the Pharisaical group as well. They were probably both scribes and Pharisees at the same time. That's what I suspect, but don't hold me to that, because I could possibly be in error on that. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew begins his section by describing one of our Lord's miracles. And if you trace the background back to verse 15, at any rate, the Lord Jesus withdrew himself because of opposition they were raising, because of a Sabbath day healing that he had performed. But then in verse 15, you find great multitudes following him, and then Matthew quotes a passage from Isaiah concerning the Messiah. But then Matthew tells us of a miracle in verse 22, where the Lord Jesus had a man brought to him that was possessed with a devil, and he was blind and dumb somehow or other. This demonic influence had brought blindness and muteness, as we might say it, or dumbness, upon this person. He couldn't see and he could not speak. And the Lord Jesus cast the devil out, and the man's eyes were opened and he was able to speak as well. Now there is one conclusion that we can draw from this, and that is that the powers of darkness sometimes are given leave in this world to inflict great bodily miseries upon men. Now, I certainly do not want to say that any time a person goes blind that it's because they're possessed by a devil. And I don't think we would have any warrant from the Scriptures for saying that. But it did happen in this case at any rate. And there are other passages of Scripture that that ascribe different illnesses and crippling diseases to satanic power. It would certainly be going beyond the Scripture to say that all sicknesses and diseases are the work of Satan. I think some of them are directly sent from God. The Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians about how some of them were weak and sickly, and some of them had even died because of the improper way that they were behaving inside the church. But there are other passages that we find in the Scripture. Of course, we are all very familiar with how God gave Satan leave to afflict Job in his body and in his property. And in the Gospel of Luke, there is the case of the hunchbacked woman in the synagogue that the Lord healed on the Sabbath day. And when he was challenged upon it, he said, "Ought not this woman, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be freed from her bond on the Sabbath day?" So the Lord Jesus said that this woman had come down under this crippling disease through the power of Satan. Now, we don't need to live in terror of the devil, because as Job teaches us very plainly, the devil, whatever he can do, he's not able to do any of it unless he has permission first from God. So we always have to remember that so that we don't come into a superstitious reverence for the devil, as some have foolishly done. But we can establish the point from Scripture that sometimes God does give leave to the powers of hell to inflict diseases upon the bodies and even the minds of men. I would freely confess myself to be utterly incapable of determining whether any person's affliction is a work of the devil or a chastisement from God, who God often uses to accomplish His own purposes. So if anybody comes down with some disease, or if you're thinking of some person that you know that has some crippling or wasting disease and are wondering if maybe the devil inflicted it upon them, I would advise that you don't even bother yourself as to what the actual purpose of that disease is, and just allow God to know why He allowed it to happen, and we just show the sympathy and encouragement that we can for those who are afflicted. I would suppose that some of the afflictions and physical sicknesses that we have aren't even necessarily a chastisement from God or an affliction of the devil. It may just be something that naturally occurs in an existence that is plagued by the curse of sin. Let us leave the things that we cannot know for a certainty unto God. Now, as we have seen, Matthew places this context of Christ teaching about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost in the setting of Him having cast out a devil that had inflicted blindness and dumbness upon this poor individual. But back in Mark, we do not find this miracle recorded. And he actually does not set this discourse of Christ in the context of a particular miracle. But he rather depicts Christ in verse 20, or in verse 21, in verses 20 and 21, as being so thoroughly pressed by the multitudes that he didn't even have time or space to sit down and eat a meal. Said they came together so much that they could not even eat bread. There was such a press of the crowd and the throng that the people couldn't even eat. And then in verse 21, we have a very interesting statement that has no parallel in either of the other synoptic gospels. His friends heard of it and went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." So Christ was so pressed and thronged by the multitude, and there was so much going on, people wanting to hear him, people wanting to have their relatives and their friends healed, that Christ was well nigh to be overwhelmed by these people. And his friends were disturbed, and they sought to lay hold on him and drag him away from the thronging crowds, and they were saying, "He is beside himself." Well, this is an interesting statement, and it is one that there is some disagreement between commentators as to what particularly was the intention of these friends of Christ that Mark speaks of. Now, some people believe that these people were unbelieving kinsmen. And we know that some of the Lord's own brothers did not believe. We find that in John chapter 7. And this school of thought holds that, well, these people were perhaps relatives or associates or acquaintances of Christ, and they thought that he had gone mad and that he had completely lost his bearings, and that people were going to harm him if they didn't get him away from the crowds and the multitudes. Maybe they thought that he had worked so hard he had driven himself out of his right senses. Or maybe they thought that he was a fanatic who was going to harm himself by his ceaseless activity, and they wanted to take him away to where he couldn't suffer any harm. Now, the other school of thought is, and I think perhaps a majority of commentators hold to this opinion, it is the one that I would tend to believe simply based upon the fact that Mark uses the term friends, is that these men were actually well-intentioned and were trying to help him. They were arguing that, and they would say that these people were in genuine fear that the Lord was going to utterly exhaust himself by ministering to the needs of the multitude without taking any thought for himself. And if you think about it, if there's several thousand people there and maybe several hundred who were sick that they wanted to be healed, maybe they were afraid, well, these people aren't going to leave him alone and he's going to be up 48, 72 hours in a row, and he's going to drive himself into an absolute physical wreck if we don't get him away where he can rest and relax for a little while. And so these people believe that this remark, "he is beside himself," does not indicate an insulting way. They were saying, well, he's lost his senses and he needs to be locked up somewhere, but rather that Jesus, he doesn't care about himself. He's so interested in helping these people that he's not taking any concern for his own physical and mental well-being, and we need to get him away so that he can have some time to rest and relax. And certainly there have been people, and even Christian ministers, and I think Spurgeon is a good example of somebody who exerted themselves so strenuously each and every day that they really worked themselves into an early grave by their wholehearted devotion and complete thoughtlessness as to their own well-being. And I admire the spirit of those men. I think it is a very Christ-like spirit. But at the same time, if somebody who was as busy as Spurgeon was to ask for my counsel, I would say you do need to take some time to rest and give yourself some relaxation, because Spurgeon ended up dying at 56 years old. And who knows, but humanly speaking, if he had taken a little more time to take care of himself and not work himself so hard, he may have lived to be 70 or 75 and had that much more time to serve the Lord's people. But we leave that to every man's conscience. Now, I'm not going to settle the point as to whether these people were well-intentioned friends or as to whether they were people who thought that the Lord Jesus had flipped his lid, as we might say, and were trying to lock him up somewhere where he couldn't harm himself or others. And it's really not necessary, as far as our understanding of the passage, as to whether you think that these were people who were insulting him or people who were genuinely trying to help. But I think it is quite evident from Mark that Christ had so thoroughly taken upon himself the form, and not only the form, but the attitude of a servant, that he gave himself up so absolutely, gave up his own self to the service of others without any thought to his well-being, that people were concerned that he was going to harm himself by laying himself out to help those who were in need. And I can only say, may this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I would only add this to this background, that if you think that there's some discrepancy between Matthew and Mark, and maybe you think, well, they could be talking about different incidents, I guess that is a possibility, but I don't see any reason to think that. Because in both cases, you have the great crowds pressing and thronging about him. Probably in the midst of all those crowds was this deaf, or not deaf, but this dumb and this blind man. And Mark happens not to repeat the story of the blind and dumb man that the Lord healed, but he does tell us about the crowds who were thronging about Christ. And so I believe that Matthew and Mark are simply relating different perspectives of the same general incident. And you find that in numerous places in the Synoptic Gospels and a few times in the Gospel of John as well. I have no doubt that the miracle of healing which Matthew describes was performed while the Lord was involved right here in ministering to the great multitude. And as the Lord Jesus was involved in healing this man and many others, that his friends sought to lay hold upon him and whisk him away from the presence of the thronging multitude. Now the people who were there and witnessing all of these great events and seeing this astounding miracle that Christ had done, and it may well be that the healing of the blind and the dumb man stood out from all of the others because of the difficulty of the case. Well, back in Matthew, in chapter 12 and verse 23, the people began to exclaim, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, this is very important. And the thing that I want to stress today as we set the stage for the teaching about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is that this is a very powerful messianic passage. And I decided to read from verse 14 because going back that far, we see that it is a messianic passage. And Matthew, in fact, quotes in verses 17 through 21 from a passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Now, when they say, "Is not this the son of David?" there cannot be any doubt as to the meaning of this hopeful inquiry. Now, the Jewish people were well aware, being acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, that God had made that promise to David, that he would establish his throne forever, and that his son would be the Messiah. He promised that to David there, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles as well. I don't remember the chapter off the top of my head. But it's repeated in the Psalms and in the prophets. In Isaiah, I think chapter 55, he talks about giving to the people of Israel the sure mercies of David. Well, that's not talking about Solomon. That's talking about the Messiah that was going to come of the seed of David. And so, whenever you're reading the Gospels and you encounter some person or a group of people referring to Christ as the Son of David, you have to understand that they are acknowledging Him to be the great King of Israel, whose throne God had promised to establish forever. In short, they're simply saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one that God has promised from the foundation of the world, that He was going to send a Messiah for His people. He's here. Look at what He's doing. When the people witnessed the Lord Jesus casting out this devil who had afflicted a poor soul with dumbness and blindness, they were ready to agree that at long last the time for the promise, the fulfillment of the promise, had arrived. In light of prophecy, these people heard the Scriptures read in their synagogues every Sabbath day. So in light of prophecy, in light of Christ's lineage, they all knew that He was descended from David. In light of the preaching of John the Baptist, who had pointed them to Christ, and in light of the brightly glowing light of what the Lord was doing on that very scene, I think it would have been difficult for an honest soul to draw any other conclusion than that Jesus was the Messiah. Knowing what these people knew about what the Messiah was going to be and what He was going to do, when they saw Jesus doing these things, they drew the correct conclusion that this is the Son of David. This is the Christ of God. And this is a very important point for us to bear in mind. The people themselves, who were acquainted with the Scriptures, but not very, not diligent students of the Scriptures, like you would say about the scribes and Pharisees. Let us not forget that back then, people didn't always have copies of the Scriptures in their homes. Some of the devout Jews would carry little portions of the Scripture in their phylacteries and some of their headgear, and I think maybe on some other article of clothing. But that was just a tiny little statement out of the statement about loving the Lord your God and maybe one or two others out of Deuteronomy. But they didn't have copies of the Old Testament Scripture that they could sit down and say, well, let's read out of Habakkuk tonight. Let's read out of the Psalms tonight. Let's read from Leviticus tonight. It wasn't like that. They had to go to the synagogue to hear the Scriptures being read. But these people knew enough about what the Bible had prophesied concerning the Messiah that Jesus must be who they were talking about. But here you have the scribes and Pharisees. And these are men who do have copies of the Scriptures in the synagogues and in the temple. And they're studying them all the time. They're copying them. They're discussing it. They're always having theological debates and arguments and discussions. Well, the people are seeing enough to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. But there is an entirely different reaction. There's a tremendous contrast in verses 23 and 24 in Matthew 12. The people were amazed when they saw the miracle, and they say, is not this the Son of David? But look at the Pharisees and the scribes are there with them, as we find in Mark 3. They're saying, this fellow isn't casting out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, frankly, to me, it seems utterly ridiculous for them to even make a statement like this. You'd think that somebody would be embarrassed to see somebody out doing a good work and doing an act of great mercy for somebody and to say, well, he's doing it by the power of the devil. The evidence that Christ was giving at that moment of who He was, to me, it's more than convincing. It's absolutely concrete. He was indeed descended from David, and everybody had to know that. The first thing that anybody would have done, a reasonable person, would have been to look into the genealogies to see if this person is going to take credit as the Messiah, he has to at least be descended from David. So it had to have been common knowledge that Jesus, being born to Mary and, as the people thought, to Joseph, both of them, we remember, are descended from David. They would have known that. They knew that Jesus was descended from David. So there's step one. That was one good reason to believe in Him. He was working miracles. Isaiah chapter 35, speaking of the Messianic age, said, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. That was happening here. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man will leap as an hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. There you go right there. This man was blind and dumb, and Jesus had healed both afflictions. So He was doing something that the Scripture said the Messiah would do. He was preaching the gospel to the poor, just like it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. He was declaring the mind of God to the people of Israel, as Moses had done long ago. And had not that same Moses said that God would raise up another prophet for the people like unto Himself? Now, if the common people could take their very rudimentary understanding of the Scriptures and knowledge of what the Old Testament said and look at what was going on and say, and see, Jesus of Nazareth must be God's anointed Messiah. Well, if they could see that, then how is it that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem and the Pharisees could so thoroughly reject Jesus Christ that they're not just saying, well, wait a minute, let's hold off a little bit here. Let's examine the case a little more carefully. They're not trying to just moderate these people's enthusiasm. Now, maybe we could have some sympathy for them if they were saying, well, let's calm down a little bit. Let's look at this matter very closely and examine the Scriptures a little more and watch what this man does to make sure he's the Messiah. They're not doing that. They're not just trying to calm these people's immoderate enthusiasm. They're saying, this man, so far from being the Messiah, he's in league with Satan, and he's casting out devils by the power of Satan. This is a very dastardly accusation that they are making against Christ, and it really shows up the vitriolic hatred and their vicious attitude that they had towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That so far from rejoicing in the good deeds he was doing and saying, could it be that God at long last has visited his people? They hate Christ so much because of the fear they have that he's going to undermine them, and because Christ had already been busy criticizing them and a lot of the things that they were teaching, they hated Christ so much that they're saying, he's not the Messiah, he's in league with Satan. It could be that in the course of events, they had even heard the Lord's friends saying he is beside himself, and they said, well, hey, even his own friends are saying he's out of his mind, and I think we all know that very often people have associated insanity or madness with demonic influence, and perhaps in some cases rightly so. Maybe they use that in their arguments against Christ. But ultimately, they had to know that they didn't have any good foundation for saying that Jesus Christ was in league with Beelzebub. There wasn't any evidence there. These people that Christ was healing weren't going out and holding satanic rituals. They weren't going out and murdering people and stealing and doing devilish things. These people that Christ was healing and the people that were following him were becoming holy and righteous and forsaking their sins. Their great concern was for themselves. What they wanted was to destroy the reputation of Christ before the people because Christ had set himself up in opposition to them and the things that they had been teaching, their false glosses upon the law. And moreover, Christ was exposing their wicked conduct. He was telling the people, your teachers are telling you to do good and to be righteous and to obey the law, but they're robbing widows and they're covetous and wicked men. And they hated him for it. So they were willing to say anything to discredit the reputation of Christ, even accusing him of being in some kind of subtle league with the devil to try to deceive the people and cause them to embrace false doctrine. Well, when we come back to the passage, we will begin to see how our Lord responds to them. And the very simple and yet very convincing argument that he makes to overturn what they are saying. And as we go through that, it will help yet more to set the stage and to help us to understand what he means when he says that they have blasphemed the Holy Ghost by making this terrible accusation. May the Lord bless the words that have been spoken today and give us understanding. I hope that we will think and reflect upon these things and that the Lord will indeed help us to come to a clear knowledge of what is being taught in this very important passage. Bo, would you please dismiss us in prayer today?